So learn how to study. And you girls do the study as much as the men do, even though you won't be preaching. You may have the opportunity sometime to do like Aquila and Priscilla did and take, say, something like Apollos to their home, explain the word of God more perfectly. My grandmama-in-law, I guess that's what you call her, Judy's grandmama, whatever that is, her name is Voydie Davis, and what a great example. She read the Bible constantly. She got cancer, and she knew it terminal, a few months, she'd probably live, but she also got cataracts. So she decided to have a cataract operation, and somebody said, "Voydie, that's crazy. What do you want to have a cataract operation for? You don't need that. You're going to be dead pretty soon." She said, "I want to be able to read the Word of God until I die." So she had a cataract operation. Isn't that great? My mother-in-law, dear sister Patty Macavella, has always read the Bible. She always runs all the standard references, looks up all the texts. Don't just be a reader of the Bible, be a student of the Bible. Okay? I'll encourage you in that. You can get help from your pastors, other people on how to develop a library and how to study. You need to make things your own. So let's get going here, okay? Let's get going. I'm going to read the text, and I thank God that Brother Mike assigned this to me, because I've got a personal blessing in even studying this myself. Let's look at this. If you want to get your Bible out, this is over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, and my topic is the new commandment. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, "I know him," and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. The new commandment. And let me just give an offer to you. I've got some notes up here, and I've got these saved. If anybody wants my notes, if you will write me your email down, and I may write it down where I can read it too. A lot of times I can't read it. So write it real good. I'm an old fella, have a hard time reading. Write it real clear, or your snail mail address, and I can send you these notes if you want them. Okay? Now, let's talk about doctrine a little bit, because everything we've heard, thank God, and I'm amazed at the skill of these preachers, and thankful for it, they have given you some admonitions, but they've all been based on doctrine. That's so necessary. We live in a superficial age where people want a little pep talk. They don't want it backed up by doctrine. Let me give you a rhyme, okay? Ready for a good old rhyme? Doctrine without duty. Now, when I'm talking about doctrine, I'm talking about the doctrines of salvation and the incarnation and all these wonderful doctrines and opposed to our responsibility to live as we should. But they're all connected together. So get this great rhyme here. Doctrine without duty, like a tree without fruits. If I preach doctrine all the time, don't make an application, like a tree without fruits. But duty without doctrine, like a tree without roots. And we got a lot of that in the world today. A little pep talk, not backed up by doctrine. And let me give you some examples of this. Almost if not all of the Christological passages, I'm talking about Christological passages based directly on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I discovered this several years ago, and it amazed me. I guess read one day, and I discovered a pattern. Almost all the Christological passages have a practical application. Is the Lord's motivating us to live for him by what he's done for us. Let's give several of these, okay? Look over in 2 Corinthians. I got several of them. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And also, I'm going to read right after that, 2 Corinthians 9, 15. And there's a section in there. One of it is the beginning of it. One is at the ending of it. Both of them are great Christological passages that you can have a preacher can preach a whole sermon on this, a wonderful sermon on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to show you the occasion that Paul, why he did this. This is a great text. I've heard this text preached on myself, just this one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, ye through his poverty might be rich. Well, that's a great text to preach on right there. But I'm not going to preach on it. But I read it, didn't I? Look down now at 2 Corinthians 9:15, which is the end of this section. Thanks be unto God, his unspeakable gift. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Great text also. But guess what that's all about in there? Anybody know what that's about in there? What's he talking about? Giving. You read it. He's motivating the Corinthians to give their finances. But how do you do it? Set the example of our blessed Savior. And in the very end, thank you to God for your unspeakable gift. So this doctrinal passage had a practical application. Let's look at another one. This has been quoted here. One of my very favorite texts of the whole Bible is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 11. These are wonderful doctrines talking about the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great doctrinal material. But why did Paul put it in there? To motivate the people to live in unity, have a servant spirit toward each other. That's the whole impact of the passage. Isn't that amazing? We ought to be motivated to live for each other and serve each other because what our Savior has done for us. This doctrinal passage has practical implications. I'll read the whole thing here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 11. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And what's my motivation going to be? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And this is the mind of a servant, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, hath given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. They'll all make it want to serve each other, doesn't it? And then, what's 1 Corinthians 15 talking about? What's the most of that chapter talking about? Come on, Bible readers. 1 Corinthians 15, what's it about? The resurrection. What possible practical implications can the resurrection have for me? How does this doctrine of the resurrection motivate me to godly living? Well, it's the last verse. Look at the last verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Because of the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That ought to put iron in our blood. The resurrection is coming, so be steadfast and unmovable in this age I live in, and serve God with all my might. All right? Let's look at another couple. How about 1 John chapter 3? This is talking about the glory of adoption, being adopted children of God, and what kind of effect should that have on me? And about going to heaven and being made in God's image. Glorious doctrine. Let's read, shall we? The first three verses. Sometimes people quit at verse 2, they make a big mistake. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Look at verse 3. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What a motive for purification, for sanctification. Isn't that beautiful? Don't y'all like the way the Lord wrote the Bible? I think he did a good job. I think the Holy Ghost did a great job. Look over in this Tony Machiavelli I told you about, and you do the same thing. He'll read the Bible and say, Zach, I found a golden nugget. Look for golden nuggets as you read. Golden nuggets. Beautiful truth God will show you as you read and study and meditate and pray. And God will sometimes unexpectedly give you a glorious golden nugget you can lay hold on. But share those golden nuggets. Because sometimes Tony would mess up. He said, Zach, I got a golden nugget. I said, what is it, Tony? I'm not going to tell you right now. And then he'll lose it. He should have shared it with me. So if you got some truth, share it with each other. We need to talk about the glorious truths of God Almighty. Brothers, sisters, what a book. And work hard to retain what you hear. Like at this meeting here, read these notes over again and meditate on them. In every case, in all four Gospels, it's mentioned about the giving of the loaves and fishes, the breaking of the loaves and fishes. I've read all those. In every case, the Lord says, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. We need to do that. We come to church and have a feast. Then we need to gather the fragments up that nothing be lost. I know you can't remember everything. I'm not saying that. But we can get something, can't we? We can work hard to remember what we heard. You school kids know this. They'll tell you this. If you go to a school, hear a lecture, you may not remember that lecture, but I guarantee if you read your notes, you'll retain a lot more percentage. You read them twice, a big percentage. If we can do that for class, why can't we do it for God's Word? So, my friend, let's have the practice where we heard a sermon and got some good out of it to go and rehash that, make it a part of us. That'll revolutionize our lives. Now, let's get on down to our text. Now, I can't do it well because I don't have time. Nobody got time to do what they really wanted to do. But let's read this. Let's get going here. Look at verse 1 here of our 1 John text. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. You think he meant that? Is that just hyperbole? Is that just hyperbole? Does that just sound nice? That's not hyperbole. My friend, God wants us to strive against sin and try not to sin. Try hard not to sin. We know we will sin. He makes a provision for that. We need to try really, really hard not to sin. I'm going to read you something I wrote. I mean this for myself also. If we really fear the Lord, we will be very careful about every aspect of our lives. We will guard our actions, our words, our thoughts, and our attitudes. We will not make excuses for our sins. If we really hate sin and sincerely strive against it, we'll be overcome with godly sorrow when we do sin and will desire to repent, turn immediately from it. God does not want us to sin. He meant that. He said in Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you that becometh saints. And when we do sin, I hope we can have broken hearts. We can't work this up, but to ask God to help us. Let me show you. Say we take sin too lightly in our country today. Very too lightly. Sin's serious business. It's a terrible thing. It's horrible. Our Lord Jesus Christ has said of him in Hebrews 1, when God the Father talking to God the Son, said, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We need to learn to be Christ-like and hate iniquity and love righteousness. We know we're sinners. We know we have a sinful nature. We need to work hard at that and ask God to help us. You know what it says, don't you? In the last verse of Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart even, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We live in an ungodly age. We need to be holy lights shining for God in the middle of the ungodly age we live in. Now, when we do sin, here's what we need to do. Let's turn over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I've never been satisfied with what I preached on this. I hope I can be satisfied before I die. Because it's some powerful stuff. If you really have godly sorrow, it's a powerful thing indeed. When you do sin and you have consequences, you're always sorry of the consequences, and I am too. But my friend, most of us don't have the godly sorrow we should. We should not be just sorry we got the bad consequences. We ought to be sorry we've offended a precious Lord. But God got to work that in us. Here's what happens when you have godly sorrow. I'll read in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, and you study this out for yourself. I've done some study. I'm not satisfied yet. There's some emotion, some power here that I just hadn't got a grip on yet. But it does mean this. I know what it means this. If you're really godly sorrow for sin, you'll find a way to repent. You'll find a way to repent. You'll be creative in repentance. You'll be creative in repentance. You'll not make excuses. You'll be creative in your repentance if you're really godly sorrowful. Brother Zach, am I sorry for my sin? What kind of effect has it had in your life? That's what I ask you. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, these verses 10 and 11. But godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now look at this verse 11, amazing verse. I'm not trying to explain it, but I think you can get the passion of it. Maybe you'll study it. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrow after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. I wish you preacher could help me on that one. I need some help. Boy, that's powerful, isn't it? Isn't that powerful? All right, let's go back to 1 John. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. We know we are going to sin, though. That's not he's not taking back what he said. He meant it. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hallelujah. You ought to say hallelujah. Why don't you say it? An advocate with the righteous. I heard a man say this one time, and I got to pass it on to you. We have an advocate, a lawyer, a defense attorney that's never lost a case. Here's the good thing about our advocate. Good news, he's the judge's son. He's already paid our fine. How about that? Hallelujah. I need that advocate because I do sin. I'm not supposed to. I strive against it, but I do. But I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now look at verse 2. And I got emotional when I studied this. I didn't intend to become emotional. It's not cheap emotion. It's the Holy Spirit stirred me up. As I read this next verse and began to study. I tell you, if you study, young people, times the Holy Ghost will bless you to really get something out of it. Even if you're not getting anything out of it, read it anyway. It's like the brethren said, love is not only an emotion. If I love God's Word, I'll spend time in God's Word, whether I feel the emotion or not. But it's wonderful when the emotion does come, though, and it does sometimes. And here's the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, also the sins of the whole world. I want to mention that last clause first. My friend, Jesus Christ did not die for everybody's sins. We believe in particular redemption. Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all the elect. He was satisfied, it said in Isaiah 53. What this means is, I'm going to tell you what John Gill said about it. He's right about this. And by the way, let me say this. I don't have time to elaborate on this. But if you want to, somebody said, well, look, Brother Zach, that word world means world. Get the Gospel of John out. Get a concordance out. Look up every time the word world is mentioned. You'll see a variety of ways it's used. I'll give you one is John 17:9. Christ, the high priestly prayer. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which doth give me out of the world. John 15 said the same thing. I've chosen you out of the world. See, the world doesn't mean everybody in the world sometimes. What he means is really is the children of God among the Jews as well as the Gentiles here. Let me read that to you, what John Gill said. And he knew all this Jewish literature. Not only for Jews, but for the Gentiles also. Nothing is more common in Jewish writings than call the Gentiles the world, the whole world, and the nations of the world. He had, of course, footnotes on that out of some of this rabbinic literature. So I'm not going to belabor that point. But this whole world, he means all my children among both Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't mean he died for every individual. If Jesus Christ died for every individual, what would happen? Come on, tell me what would happen. They'd all be saved. We'd be universalists. If the debt's been paid, it's been paid. God does not demand double jeopardy. If my sins have been paid for, I don't have to pay for them. That's simple, but it's biblical. But now let's look at this word that I got all choked up on. And you may not get choked up on this, and I may not this morning, but it's something worth to get choked up on. He's the propitiation for our sins. When I studied that, I was cold, Mike, when I started studying. I said, Lord, I hope I can get something up here. And the Lord blessed me on the front end to become enamored with my subject. He's a propitiation for our sins. Now you put yourself in there. If you're one of his children, he's a propitiation for your sins. That word is helosmos. It's a Greek word. It means an expiation, appropriation, propitiation. But I want to read you something. Now look, I'm going to read this and then I'm going to explain it to you. My wife said I'm bad about reading stuff, but I got to read it. But I'm going to tell you what he said after I get to read it. And I want to encourage you to start getting the library going. And this came out of the Synonyms of the New Testament by R.C. Trench, one of my favorite books. Now, I'm going to read you what Trench said about this. Then I'm going to tell you what he said, okay? But he's going to show us how wonderful the word propitiation is. How glorious salvation is. It's jaw-dropping grace. It's mind-boggling grace. As John Newton says, it's amazing grace. The wonder of grace, as one man wrote a book. We come to church and think amazing grace. Don't let it be old cornbread and peas. Let it be fresh. There are three grand circles of images, by eight of which are set forth to us the scriptures of the New Testament, the inestimable benefits of Christ's death and passion. Just can't describe the benefits. Transcending as these benefits do, all human thought, and failing to find anywhere a perfectly adequate expression in human language. They must still be set forth by the help of language and through the means of human relations. Here, as in other similar cases, what the Scripture does to approach the central truth from different quarters. It looks at it from different directions. To exhibit it not on one side, but on many. So these may severally supply the deficiency of one another. In that moment of truth, which one does not express, another may. In other words, it's such a great concept, it takes many words to describe this concept. Synonyms, overlapping synonyms, and all that. These words are grouped. He gives word groups here. He's going to give word groups. And some of you preachers ought to grab a hold of this now if you're smart and study this out. These are word groups. The groups of the words here grouped together, apolutrosis, or redemption, kalagole, or reconciliation, hilasmos, or propitiation. These three word groups he's calling them, redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. He's saying that all the capital words, summing up three such families of images, they belong to one of these groups. So what he said here is that salvation is so great, one word won't describe it. So you got to, study the Bible. Study the Bible. Dig into the Bible. Don't superficially study the Bible. When you get gold, you got a mind for it. Right? You can't just say, I'm going to read a little something here every now and then. Learn how to dig into the Word of God. Learn to do word studies. Read commentaries if you have to, which you need to, discerningly. I can't overstay what I'm saying. I've been at it for 50 years. My friend, I'm just barely scratching the surface. I thank God for everything I know, which I need 100 times more. I studied hard, wish I studied harder. Esteem the words of his mouth as more than your necessary food. Man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's word is good enough to live by. God's word is good to solve problems by. God's word is good enough to die. We have what we need in the Word of God, don't we? Both practical and doctrinal. Well, let me keep going. So propitiation is great. So I'll just sum this up about this word propitiation. He's a propitiation for our sins now. That's where all the rest of this is going to be based on, Brother Mike. Looks like y'all been doing a great job on tying doctrine and duty together. According to Trench, this is what's inherent in this word propitiation. Now get this. And you can get this, like I say, if you want it later. It's that goodwill had been gained by means of some offering. The sin offering, by and through whom the just anger of God against our sins was appeased. And God, without compromising his righteousness, enabled to show himself propitious to us. Satisfaction, propitiation, the day's man, the mediator, the high priest, all which in hilasmos are invoked. Isn't that great? That's just good. That's why I got happy in the Lord. All right, let's go back and we'll see what kind of implications. Back to 1 John chapter 2. Ready? And hereby we do know that we know him, and we keep his commandments. That's how you're going to get the assurance of your salvation. You're saved by grace. You had nothing to do with your regeneration. Not one thing. You're passive in regeneration. You're dead until God speaks his life in you by his Holy Spirit. Then you're very active. So my friend, we have a lot to do with the assurance of our salvation. And I recommend something to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. I recommend reading the London Confession of Faith. Old Baptists have always said, we believe basically what's contained in the London Confession of Faith. And even in 1900 in Fulton, Kentucky, a bunch of old Baptist preachers got together. They endorsed the London Confession of Faith, put a few footnotes on it, called the Fulton Confession of Faith. You can get that. I recommend it. But I'm going to read you just a little bit. I'm going to show you this assurance of salvation is good old primitive Baptist doctrine because it's good old Bible doctrine. You ought to strive to have the assurance of your salvation. I guarantee you, if you're going to be disobedient, God won't give it to you. You're going to run around limping all the time, think you're halfway, not know where you're saved or not. Have at it. That's what you want. I don't want that. I want to give all diligence to make my calling election sure. You better get your assurance of your salvation, kids, because we're living in an ungodly world. You've heard about it. You'll be facing losing jobs, facing persecution. Just as sure God reigns in glory unless he turns things around. If you don't know where you are and what you believe, you're not sure of your salvation, you wilt, my friend, like a weakling. Do you believe that people who do die martyrs' deaths had the assurance of their salvation? I believe they did, don't you? Would a man give his body to be burned if he wasn't sure he was saved? Would a man suffer the loss of those people in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that suffer the loss of all their goods if they had not known they were saved? Let me read you what, just one section, there are four here in the line of confession of faith on assurance. Although temporary believers, and there are those, that's me, people who are not really saved, and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, whose hope of theirs will perish, yet such as truly believe, and that's who you are, in the law and the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, this also says sometimes we may not have the assurance of our salvation, and I want to be realistic about that. Sometimes we don't. And they said that. But if you are in that condition, hold on, keep praying. God will give it to you. God lets us go through dark times sometimes. I don't know why he does that. Maybe because we appreciate the light more. So if you don't have the assurance of your salvation right today, don't despair, my precious friend. Just go ahead and keep reading the Bible, believe what God's word said, and seek God's the assurance of your salvation. But don't feel down if you say, well, my friend here got the assurance of their salvation. I had a dear daughter, Joanna, who married Jefferson Harris. And for a long time, my dear Joanna didn't have the assurance of her salvation. I used to laugh. I shouldn't have laughed. It's stupid of me. But I got to laughing. If she's not saved, I know I ain't saved. She's a lot better person than I am. But she just agonized. I don't know why that God let her go through that. So if you're going through that, don't worry about it. But you keep striving. And you be obedient to God. You walk close to God Almighty. You hold on to him anyway, whether you feel like it or not. And in due time, God give you the church of your salvation. All right, let's keep reading here in John. Make a few comments on these verses. All right, look at verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? Actions speak louder than words. It's not what we say, it's what we do. Look at verse 5, very encouraging. Very encouraging, verse 5. But whosoever keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we're in him. The longer you walk with God, you'll grow in grace and maturity. So that's something to look forward to, isn't it? Keep on keeping. Kid, you're starting off good, keep it going for a whole lifetime. I've been married now for almost 48 years. I was crazy about my wife when I married her. I still am. But it's a deeper love now. She stood by me for 48 years. We've gone through things together. That's the way it is with God. As you go through things with God Almighty, you know he's dependable. You know he loves you with a depth that you can't even imagine right now. So walk close to him in obedience. And again, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily, the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we're in him. Now this sixth verse, Mike, thank you for assigning me this. It's worth the whole thing, this sixth verse. He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk as he walked. I've read that verse so many times, but it really got me this time. Think about this. What is that saying? He that saith he abideth in him, that word means to remain in him. He ought himself so to walk even as he walked. So what does that mean? That means I need to study those Gospels and read them in a simple way, see what my Savior did, and try to do what he did. Isn't that beautiful? When I open my mouth, Ethan, to smart off at somebody, I should say, would Jesus have done that? If I get sarcastic, had Jesus ever been sarcastic? Never. If I want to hurt somebody's feelings and get back at them, did Christ do that? Never did it. If I want to get back at my enemies, did Jesus do that? He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What a verse that is. If we abide in him, he that saith he abideth him ought himself also sort of walk even if he walked. So that's just, it's amazing. Let me read you something on this a little bit, though. Here's what we ought to do. Try to follow him as we walk with him. Let me give you a few verses on that. Peter, 1 Peter 2:21. If we're suffering unjustly. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us the example. You should follow his steps. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. I love Matthew 4:19. You want to be an influence on other people? I want to. I'm not near as much of an influence as I want to be. But I do. I like to be a fisher of men. I really like to be. Well, you know, the only way to be a fisher of men is, like he said in Matthew 4:19, he says to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They followed him for 3.5 years. They were fishers of men. If we want to be a fisher of men, influence people about the Lord, we got to have to follow Jesus Christ. And sometimes people help us do that. Let me read you two on that. Sometimes we watch other people follow him, and then we follow them as they follow him. That's what we do with our pastors. So Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. Don't follow me if I'm not following Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:6. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, I said all that to get out of my subject, the new commandment. So I think that's a wonderful thing. It looks like a contradiction, but there are no contradictions in the Bible. So let's look at this. Let's look at this. You know, critics are always trying to criticize the Bible. They can come with some of the most foolish things you ever heard of. But I'm not looking for defects in the Bible myself. It's, when you come to read the Bible as a believer or as a critic, I'm going to come as a believer myself. If I don't understand something, it's just because it's me, it's not the Bible. That's how you got to read the Bible. So let's look at verse 7 and 8. It's not contradictory at all. It's beautiful, in fact. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, the true light now shineth. It explains itself, really. So let me read you some things here about that. You think about it for a minute. What do you think he's talking about? What do you think he's talking about? How can he say, I have not written a new commandment, I've got an old commandment. Then he turned right around and said, I'll give you a new commandment. Well, it's really easy when you get right down to it. It's beautiful also. So hear what I'm saying about that. I'm going to give you the old commandment, first of all. I'll give you the old commandment. It's in the Bible. The old commandment is in the Bible. It wasn't just a New Testament thing to do. This is found over in Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I'm the Lord. That's not only New Testament, that's the Old Testament. You ought to love your neighbor yourself, right? All right. Here's why it's new. This is beautiful. If I could say it, I'd say it, but I'm going to read it because these guys said it better. I can say it. Ready? How can it be a new commandment? Now, this is good. Put your seatbelts on. This is the old commandment which the Lord had been in force, which had been in force from the beginning. It's been in force. But in the darkness of the dimness of light under the law of dispensation of the Old Testament, it's not fully understood. Our Lord, who is the true light, has now shined forth and shown us what real love is, thus making that old commandment new by shining a new light upon it. Isn't that good? What did Jesus Christ do? He said, look, I'm going to show you how to love each other. That's why it's new. Isn't that great? He gave us the instruction. Now I'm setting the example. So it's new. It's fresh. The great difference between the Old and New Testament periods with respect to love is that in Christ, there's been a living, breathing, sinless, perfect example for the love of God that God requires means. Living example. That's why John says that God's old commandment to love is new. He's demonstrated his love in Jesus Christ and called upon his disciples to love as he did. Let's look at a few places where he did that. Husbands, love your wives. Who can finish that for me? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, let me read you something. I memorized this. I wrote it because I need it to be a better husband. I memorized it. I said it every month a few times. I gave a copy to every married man in our church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it. Now, boys, y'all ready to get your feet stepped on? We must treat our dear wives like the Lord Jesus treats us. He is patient, kind, tender, and compassionate with us. He is vitally interested in our welfare. He takes time to communicate with us. He is always ready to hear of our fears and misgivings. His ears always open to our cries. He is never too busy to talk with us. He knows us very well. And old Zach Giff needs to read that every day. Because I'm supposed to love my wife how as Jesus Christ loved the church. Let me throw out something. This won't cost you anything extra. I'm not a fan of the patriarchy movement. I'm not a fan of the patriarchy movement. A lot of good people are in that patriarchy movement. I do believe a husband ought to be the head of his wife. That's what I've been by God's grace. I believe he ought to be a strong leader. This patriarch stuff is just not very biblical. There's no tenderness in it. There's no kindness in it. Jesus Christ did not lead us with autocrat. His word is law, all right. But my friend, how tender, how sweet, how wonderful. So you guys, don't you be a bunch of macho guys when you get married. You hear me? You be tender Jesus Christ was. You love your wife as Christ also loved the church. We need examples of marriages like that in this age we live in that's filled with divorce and strife in the home. But if the husband will love the wife like he ought to, and the wife respect her husband like she ought to, girls, I give you a trade secret, okay? It's a trade secret. You can sum up everything about man and wife in Ephesians 5. Husband, love your wives. Wife, reverence your husband. Means respect your husbands. So there's one guy that even got this seminar you probably seen it called Love and Respect. It summed it all up. Husbands ought to love their wives. Wives should respect their husbands. Women, if you sisters will respect your husbands, they may not always deserve it. I'm telling you, if they can fight the whole world with one hand tied behind their back. When I know my Judy's with me, she's always with me, but sometimes I don't think she is because I just don't, because I'm a sinner. But when I think my wife with me, bring them on, buddy. Just bring the whole world on. Come on. Come on. Girls, you got a lot of power. Don't eviscerate your husband by not respecting him. Sure, he's a sinner. Sure, he's a sinner. But he's a saved sinner. He's a man who loves God. And you make mistakes, too. So, husband, you love them with everything you got. Why, you respect them. And, man, we're going to see some marriages that won't quit. Hallelujah. We need it. We need it. Nobody can have more fun than a married Christian. Hollywood, that's a terrible, ungodly, lascivious, nasty, vulgar substitute. Counterfeit. God had the idea of marriage in the Garden of Eden. He knew what he was doing. He saw it was not good for man to be alone. He brought a woman, meat for him, to complete him. Isn't that beautiful? Hallelujah. You wait, you hold out for that. You don't marry an unbeliever. You strive for that. When you get married, strive to become one flesh. And you just get started when you get married. Listen, folks, I went to one of these seminars one time. I think them took me to it. I appreciate them doing that. And this old man, I wish I had him for a pastor almost. If he's an old Baptist, I would have him for a pastor. And he said, you know what? When you first get married, you become one flesh. But he said, you're just starting on that. He said, increasingly become one flesh. There's still things in my heart I didn't reveal to my wife, some of my fears. Been married 48 years. I hope before I die I can reveal the most fear to her, where she can pray for me. And she can reveal her, and I can get her ready for me to die, and her to die. We can talk about anything. We can open up to each other, become one flesh. Isn't that beautiful? All right, let me finish this up. So that new commandment. And let me say this too. I know the Bible explains itself. So let's read verse 8 again and give some explanation. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, the true light now shineth. Let's read a few verses to back me up on that. Let's go to, first of all, about the new commandment, then about the light. Okay, I'm almost through. All right, look what Christ said. This Bible explains itself. John 13:34. He makes it plain. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love one another. That explains it, doesn't it? John 1:9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. He's the true light. That's the new commandment. But I've got to close out on something pretty sobering. Pretty sobering. I mean this so much. I've seen this happen. It's so very sad. I've seen it happen in preachers even. Now get this, folks. You got to love each other. You can't hold grudges. When people do you wrong, you cannot afford to hold a grudge. You don't want to anyway because God don't want you to. No matter what anybody's done to you, you can't. It'll hurt you. It won't hurt them. I've seen it hurt men badly. Let's look at this. You can't think straight if you're not loving. If you're not forgiving, you can't think straight. You may think you're thinking straight, but you're not thinking straight. Your thinking will be distorted. These next three verses are self-explanatory. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him. This is a terrible verse, 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because that darkness had blinded his eyes. I've seen people that were pretty rational and seemed like they had a good mind and seemed like they knew how to live and then get a grudge at somebody and they start making terrible mistakes. They can't think straight. You can't afford, my friend, to hold grudges. We can't do that. We cannot afford to hate anybody. If some of y'all have had some long-standing hurts, get rid of them. Go to God, ask Him to help you. You say, Brother Zach, I can't repent. Okay, good. You're still not finished yet. This is a Jeremiah. I won't tell you where it is now. I don't know where it is. I can find it pretty quickly, but I can't. You need this. You say, okay, I just can't repent. I just, in this particular situation, I'm locked up into it. I can't repent. So here what Ephraim said this in the book of Jeremiah. He said, turn me and I shall be turned. After I was turned, then I repented. If you can't repent, say, God, help me repent. He'll help you. Children, it's a new commandment. Let's love each other like Jesus Christ loved us, okay? May God bless you.